Well, open your Bibles. It's Easter Sunday, and so I wanted to speak a message that would be fitting for the resurrection of Christ, but it's all, we're also going through Romans verse by verse, and it turns out in the Lord's providence that it's a very appropriate passage to speak on for Easter. So turn to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, the next verse, verse 23 to 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. A lady who's still living wrote a gospel song that came to her as she was holding a newborn baby. And I think the baby was her granddaughter. And she was thinking about all the things that are going wrong in the world and asking the question, why should a baby be brought into the world at this time? And so as she was thinking of that, a verse came to her mind, John 14, verse 19, and this is what the Lord Jesus told his disciples on the night before he died. He said, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. And so she wrote this song. It says, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. Then the second verse, she wrote, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he brings. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then because she was a great gospel songwriter, she knew the last verse had to be about death. That's the right instinct for her. So she sat down and wrote the last verse, the final verse last. And then one day I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. It's Christ's resurrection all the way through. I live because he lives. And so the purpose of my message on this Resurrection Sunday is to rekindle your faith, or perhaps to kindle your faith for the first time, so that you can say, I live because he lives. So let me give you the message. It's from our passage in Romans. In three parts. First, I want to talk about the character of the one you must believe. Second, the event that you must believe. And third, the purpose of God that you must believe. And that'll take us through our passage. But first, the character of the one that you must believe. And so Paul writes, I'll read it, this part again, Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul's been speaking a long time in this passage, chapter 4, about Abraham. And so when he starts out and he starts talking about his and him, he's talking about Abraham, verse 23. Now for his sake only, Abraham's sake only, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul's been speaking about Abraham longer than you might think in this letter in which he unpacks the gospel. He spends a long time on Abraham, but now he comes to the conclusion and applies it to you. And he says that what was written about Abraham, and specifically about Abraham's faith and his justification, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's from Genesis chapter 15, and Paul's been quoting it in Romans chapter 4. And now he refers to this passage that Abraham believed God. He trusted God. He believed his promise, and God counted that faith for Abraham as Abraham's righteousness in God's sight. And Paul says it wasn't just written about Abraham, wasn't just written for his sake that righteousness was credited to him by faith, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so what was written about Abraham's justification by faith alone was not about one person only. It wasn't like when Genesis says Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him, and that's unique to Enoch. It doesn't really speak of those who follow in Enoch's steps of walking with God. Enoch did not die, but God took him to himself, and it's unique to Enoch. No, what was written about Abraham was not just to give us a correct history of Abraham, but it was recorded for a higher purpose. It was recorded for us, how we are to be made righteous in God's sight as well, by faith alone, simply by believing. God made clear in the days of Abraham that God's purpose for restoring blessing and bringing salvation to the world had everything to do with multiplying fatherhood to the childless Abraham, and as well as motherhood to Abraham's barren wife, Sarah, by making Abraham a father in many ways to many nations. And so the most important question you could answer this morning, in fact, it's a question that your eternal destiny depends on, is have you become a part of Abraham's family? Or how have you become a part of Abraham's family, so that you can say that Abraham is my father and Sarah is my mother, because like father, like child, or like mother, like child. What is the family trait that makes you part of Abraham's family? And different families have different characteristics, different family traits. A family might be known for being athletic, or even for being hardworking, or good at talking, or whatever it is about a family. But what is the family trait that makes you a part of Abraham's family in God's sight? And it's faith. It's faith by which Abraham becomes a father, not just to one nation, the one nation that came from him physically, but to a multitude of nations. It's faith that caused you to be counted as Abraham is your father, because you also are justified by that faith in his sight. And so this chapter, I won't review all of it, but this chapter makes very clear, it's not by works that righteousness was credited to Abraham, but simply by believing. And so Abraham was not depending on his works before God to be righteous, but rather by believing simply in God's promise. But look again about Abraham's faith, because it was specifically believing in God who raises the dead. And look at it again in verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, this righteousness credited to him, but for by faith. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, righteousness will be credited, as those who believe in him, that's God, in God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. It wasn't specific. It was specifically believing in the God who raises the dead by which Abraham was justified in God's sight. And so the most important question, in fact, the question that will reveal whether or not you're a part of Abraham's family today, is not, do you believe in God? I hope you do believe in God. But that's not the question that will reveal whether you're part of Abraham's family, or not even, do you trust in God personally? We have coins that say that, in God we trust. I hope that's true of you as well, but that's not the question. The question that reveals whether you're a part of Abraham's family is, do you trust in God who raises the dead? Do you trust in that kind of a God? A God who raises the dead. That's exactly what Abraham did. And let me read the verses that come before it. We covered this last week, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. The faith by which Abraham was assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform, was faith that God would make something dead to be alive. And it was Sarah's womb, and it was his own body, which is as good as dead as far as procreating. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He believed in the promise of God to make something dead to be alive because he knew God's character. He believed, verse 17 says, even God who gives life to the dead, that's his character, and who calls into being that which does not exist. Later on, for Abraham, when his faith was tested and grew so strong that the Lord tested him, gave him a task due to kill his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, Abraham's faith stood specifically because he believed that God was able to raise the dead. And he passed the test specifically because he believed that Hebrews says that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, I'll read that quickly. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He didn't kill Isaac, he almost did, but it became a type, a pattern later for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the nature of Abraham's faith, that God was able to do what he said he was going to do, was faith in God who raises the dead. And that's the nature of faith in Abraham's family. It's the family trait that makes you a son or a daughter of Abraham in the eyes of the Lord. And so to our outline, first we looked at the character of the one you must believe so that your faith might be rekindled, so that you'll say, I live because he lives. And the character of the one you must believe, that is God, is his character is that he gives life to the dead. Second, let's look at the event you must believe. For Abraham, the occasion of God's life-giving power was he gave the life of Isaac in Sarah's dead and empty womb. And Abraham believed that. He actually believed that before it happened. For you, the event especially that you must believe in order to trust in a God who gives life to the dead is the making alive of the dead body of Jesus in the cold, still darkness of his tomb on Easter morning. That's what we're celebrating this Easter, is the making alive, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the God who gives life to the dead. And that's his character. That's the way in which he displays his character to us, is by giving life to the dead. And you are required to believe that, not before it occurs. His disciples had a hard time doing that, even when he spoke about it before it occurred, but after it's happened, as news that Christ is risen from the dead. But it's the same kind of faith as the faith of Abraham, but that is the occasion. And so it says here, not for his sake only, Abraham's, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited righteousness, or righteous standing status before God, as those who believe in him who, and here's the event I'm talking about that you must believe, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who raised Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God raised Jesus our Lord from the dead? Let me ask you a question. I think even the kids that are here are going to know the answer to this question because they're pretty good with Bible stories. Are there any occasions of resurrection, of a person dying and then being brought back to life in the Bible, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Or is Jesus Christ the only one who's resurrected from the dead? And I think you'll know. There are others in the Bible who were resurrected from the dead, and there are accounts of them. In fact, there's nine other occasions of resurrection in Scripture. The first in the Bible is the widow of Zarephath's son, and Elijah was the one, the Lord's servant who raised this son from the dead. Elijah stayed with her and the son for a while, and the son died, and the Lord used Elijah to raise him to life. Second is the Shunammite woman's son, and this is Elisha who raised him. There was a couple that he stayed with from time to time, and their son died, and like Elijah before him, Elisha raised this son to life. After Elisha's death, there's a group burying a friend of theirs in the same tomb as Elisha, and as soon as the body touched the bones of Elisha, he was resurrected. A strange resurrection, but so Elisha is responsible for two of the resurrections in Scripture. He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Maybe that's part of what that meant. The Lord Jesus, in his ministry, raised three people from the dead. One was the 12-year-old girl, Jairus' daughter, the synagogue leader's daughter. One was a widow's son who was being carried out of a city, and the Lord was coming into the city. He was being carried out on a bier, and the Lord raised him to life. And then the third, most dramatically, was his friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, been dead so long that his body was beginning to stink, and the Lord called Lazarus forth to life. That's the sixth one. The seventh is a shockwave of resurrection. When Jesus died in Jerusalem, the moment Jesus died, which was on a Friday, it says that many of the saints that had just been died were resurrected and came back into the city. And then finally, there's two more in Acts, one raised from the dead by Peter, a saint named Tabitha, or Dorcas, and one by Paul, Eutychus, who was listening to Paul's sermon and falling asleep up on the roof. And he did fall asleep, a couple of stories, and Paul raised him to life. And so there's other instances of resurrection from the dead in Scripture. It shouldn't surprise us. This is character. The Lord is the God who raises the dead, and so he did this to authenticate many of his servants. What does it say about Jesus' resurrection from the dead? He raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, and that word dead, you can't tell this in your English translation, but that word dead is plural. He raised Jesus out of the realm of dead ones, out of the realm of the dead bodies. And let me tell you something about these other nine instances of resurrection in the Bible. All of them, every single one of them who were resurrected again, it was temporary. Their recall to life was temporary. They died again. They died twice. They died again, and their bodies returned to a grave. Jesus was raised from the realm of dead ones, never to return again. He's the only one who's escaped for good. His body has escaped from the realm of the dead ones, never to go back. His resurrection was not a reprieve. He's gone from the realm of the dead for good. He's raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus' body was not only resurrected, but it was changed to live forever and even to have some new properties that our bodies are not able to do. His body, it was a physical resurrection, but his body was changed. And so Scripture says about Christ's resurrection, it is a first fruits. It's the first one of its kind. It's the first one of its kind, even though there's other resurrections that came before. This is a resurrection of a different kind. It's the first fruits. It's a guarantee of a coming harvest of resurrection, because all of us are destined, who are in Christ, who are destined for the same kind of resurrection, in which we will be raised, our bodies raised from the dead, and changed in the twinkling of an eye to live forever like his. So Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a coming harvest of resurrection. It's a resurrection from the dead, from the realm of the dead one. It's also the dawning, the breaking in of a new age, the age to come that the Scripture talks about. It's the character of that new age to come, and it's already dawned in part because one person has been resurrected permanently from the dead. The character of that new age is character of resurrection. It's a character of life from the dead, and that age has already dawned and broken in upon us because of the resurrection of Christ. The Bible connects Christ's lordship, it's one of his titles, a very important title for the Lord, connects his lordship to his resurrection. It's certainly true in Romans. It's true here in verse 24. It will be credited as righteousness as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so his lordship is connected with resurrection here. It's connected with resurrection from the very start when Paul first introduces his gospel, chapter 1, that he preaches. He says it's a gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, a gospel concerning his son who is born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the son of God with power, Lord, by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so his lordship is associated with his resurrection. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, same thing, because his lordship is connected with his resurrection, then you will be saved. Another epistle of Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, speaks about the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, the age of death, but also in the age to come, the age of resurrection. And so he's given him a place of authority. The highest place of authority is Lord. As Lord of a new age, not only of this age, but of the age to come, the age of resurrection. There's a great difference between the character of earthly lordship that takes place in here in the realm of death, and Christ's lordship that takes place in the realm of resurrection, that speaks that participates in the character of the new age, the age of resurrection. Perhaps that's what the Lord was talking about when he talked to a lord of this world, Pilate, before he died, and he explained to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom, my lordship, participates in a totally different realm. It's not like the lordship of Allah in Islam, and actually the name Islam means submission. It means submission to Allah as a Lord, and it takes place all in the realm of death, all in the realm of this world, not in the realm of resurrection. But Christ calls his disciples not just to submit to him in the realm of death, but to do something more, to do something deeper, and he calls it us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to be born anew. And this can only happen by faith, by trusting in God who gives life to the dead. Only that is deep enough to be a death to self, from which all of our obedience and submission follows from that. Well, what is this special character of Christ's lordship that takes place in the realm of resurrection life? Well, we're touching on it, I hope, but we get some help in the next verse, which gives the purpose of God that you must believe. Remember, the purpose of my message this morning is to kindle or rekindle your faith so you can say, "I live because he lives." And so first we've spoken of the character of the one you must believe. To have that faith, it's the character of the God who gives life from the dead. And when he does, he manifests his very character. He manifests what he is like. We looked at the event, you must believe, it's the raising of Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead. And then finally, the purpose of God, you must believe. And this is the purpose of God that stands behind this event of Christ's resurrection. And that's what Paul speaks of in verse 25. "We are those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." This is the purpose behind the event of his death and resurrection. He was delivered over to death because of our transgressions. That's the reason for it. And he was raised because of our justification. That's the reason for that. Let's start with this first of all. Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. He was delivered over to death because of my sins, because of my transgressions. And that's what it means for him to be delivered over, handed over, to like a criminal is. A criminal is handed over. He's delivered to execution, to suffer and to die on a cross. And so this is what Paul uses to speak of that death. He was delivered over. He uses it later, chapter 8 and verse 32, to speak of Christ's death. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all to death, how will he not also freely give us all things? Isaiah 53 also speaks of Christ being delivered over like a criminal to die and gives the reason why. It was because of our transgressions. He was dying in our place. And so this first, when we speak of the purpose of God behind the event, this is actually fairly straightforward, this first description of it. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. That's the purpose. You must believe in order to have the faith of Abraham, as you believe in this trust in God and how he's manifested himself in this event of Christ's resurrection from the dead. He died because of our transgressions. But look at the second description of this. He was raised because of our justification, because of our being declared righteous in God's sight. Now this one is a little bit trickier. I can understand how he died because of my transgressions. How was he raised from the dead? Because I'm declared righteous in God's sight. That's what my justification means. How can we say he rose from the dead because I'm justified in God's sight? Why is that? It seems like the reverse would make more sense. I'm justified in God's sight because he rose from the dead. And so it seems like Paul almost gets it wrong here and reverses it when he said he was raised because of our justification. Well, some have said he was raised for our justification, in other words, as proof to make it visible. The problem with that is it says because. He was raised because of. It's the cause. Our justification, it's the cause of him being raised. And so some have said, well, since Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins, which he did, when the debt was paid in full and there was nothing left to pay, and his people are now righteous in his sight, our righteousness became a cause of his resurrection. And I think that makes good sense. And it also keeps this because he was raised because of our justification. And so I think that's true. But I think it's that and more. It's that and more. These two causes of his death and his resurrection, he died because of our sin and he was raised because of our justification, were causes all according to the plan and purpose of God. And let me show you two verses that kind of work out this point from Acts that just speak of his death and resurrection being totally according to God's plan and according to God's purpose. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then a very similar verse, Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so Christ's death and resurrection happen according to the plan and the purpose of God. Now, in a world in which purpose and plan exist, a goal can be a cause for the existence of the thing that accomplishes that goal. Might be kind of a twisted way of thinking, but think of a story that someone writes where they're an author and they are, everything goes according to purpose and a plan. The existence of food in the story that they're writing can be caused by the hunger that it satisfies. And so they think of the hunger first, and that is the cause of them putting food further into the story in order to satisfy that hunger. It logically follows from that. And so the need for your transgressions to result in justification became in the mind of God the cause, both of the death and of the resurrection of Christ. And I think that's the full thing that Paul means here when he says he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. I think he's speaking of what of the cause in the mind of God as he ordained all of this. It's our transgressions, and the Lord determined to justify us. And both of those became the cause of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Here's the point. of what I'm trying to say and what I'm saying here, and it's going to be elaborated later in this letter of Romans. Paul isn't done yet with explaining the gospel of Romans. He has a whole lot more to say, and it's quite elaborate. But it starts, I think he's hinting towards it with this, that God wished for your righteous status in his sight to bear the stamp and signature of death and resurrection. And that speaks of God's character. It's manifested in this event. It's manifested in the purpose behind the event. And so the transgressions being forgiven and then resulting in our justification is the cause of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ's resurrection then is not only your receipt that your debt before God for your sins is paid in full. You get that receipt, you can go out of the grocery store with nobody suspecting you of shoplifting, whatever it is that you've bought because you have that receipt. Christ's resurrection is not just that receipt for you that shows that you have a justified status, you're forgiven of all your sins, but God wanted the resurrection of Christ to also be your passport and portal to a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of perceiving, a whole new way of existing in the world as if the dawning of a new age that's all characterized by resurrection and all bears the same stamp as your justification, which is death and resurrection. It was all planned in the mind of God to bear that stamp of death and resurrection. And so if you start with the question in Romans, how can a man be right before God? When you answer that question through the death and resurrection of Christ, you also get an answer to a question you didn't ask. And that is, how can a man exist in a world that is alive from the dead? That's been made alive from the dead through the resurrection of Christ. And that's God's way for his people. Before they ask, before they even think of asking, he answers. It says that in Isaiah chapter 65 or in Ephesians, he's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we think or ask. John chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord put it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Not only do you not come into judgment when you believe in the resurrection of Christ, but you've passed out of death, out of the realm of death, into the realm of life. In this new world that believers exist in, so to speak, we exist in this world certainly, but we exist in this new world of resurrection and life at the same time. In this new world, because of the resurrection of Christ, the worst thing about me, and what is that worst thing about me? It's that I'm a transgressor. That becomes the portal to the best thing about me. And what is the best thing about me? That I'm righteous in God's sight. And so because of Christ's death and resurrection, if you can think of one without the other, if you can think of me being a transgressor as I am before God, if you can think of that without thinking also I'm righteous in God's sight, then you can also think of Christ's death without his resurrection. And more importantly, if God can think of one, me being a transgressor before him, without thinking of the other, that I'm righteous in his sight, then God can also think of Christ's death without his resurrection, because he's joined all of these together in this event, so that Christ died because of our transgressions, my transgression, and was raised because of my justification. He's joined it all together according to his plan and purpose in this event, so that it can never be pulled apart. And if the worst thing about me in this new age of resurrection that's already dawning, in which everything bears the stamp and signature of Christ's death and resurrection, if the worst thing about me, that I'm a transgressor, is a portal to the best thing about me, that I'm forgiven, that I'm righteous as Christ himself in God's sight, then how much more are my sorrows the portal to joy? Are my worst sins the portal to working out true repentance? Is strife the portal to healing? Is death the portal to glory? Is the possible the portal to what is impossible? As impossible as Christ's resurrection itself. If we really believe this, if we really believed all this were true, we'd be excited to be alive each day. We'd be is spoken of in Psalm 71, where the psalmist says, I've become a wonder to many, for you are my strong refuge. If we really believe this, we'd say, what dead thing in the world around me is God going to make a source for life, for me today because Christ is risen from the dead as Lord. And so in this world in which Christ is risen from the dead as Lord, it's a world of resurrection. It's also a world of love and fellowship in which if you draw near to Christ, he draws near to you. And if you belong to him, sometimes he comes and gets you anyway, even before you draw near to him, because Christ is risen from the dead as Lord. Well, what is it like to live in a world in which the things that are characterized by death, you expect them for you to become characterized by life, to bear the stamp of the new age that is dawning, which is resurrection from the dead? Well, let me give you an example from Easter morning. It's always made a good impression on me, and this is a good way to speak of the events of Easter morning anyway. The Lord's enemies, the chief priests and the scribes, had wanted for a long time to destroy him, and they thought they'd accomplished their purpose. He was crucified. How much more defeated and discredited could he be than to be raised up on a Roman cross so that people could barely stand to even look at him and forget everything that they knew about him? Well, they wanted there to be no coda, nothing lacking at all, nothing tainting their victory over him. And they remembered something that he said, on the third day after I die, I'm going to rise again. It's funny because his disciples couldn't really remember that. When that third day came, it was like any other day for them. But his enemies remembered his words better. They were better students of his than his disciples, even though they had far less access to his teaching. And so they took the trouble, these Jewish leaders took the trouble to go to the Romans and ask that a seal be put over the stone blocking the tomb. They knew that his body, unusually for somebody who had been crucified, had been put in a new tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, that no one had ever been put in before. And so they made sure the body was in there. They sealed the stone, a large, huge stone that took a number of men to roll on its little groove in front of it. And they sealed it with wax of some kind and an authorized seal of Rome. And then they posted a guard in front of it for the third day to make sure that none of his disciples would move his body so that their total victory over Christ would be tainted in any way, to say, well, yeah, he was crucified, but there's some mystery as to where his body went. No, they wanted his body to be secured for the third day. And so on that first Easter Sunday, as day dawned and the city began to awaken, the guards were there, right outside the city walls of Jerusalem, near the place where Christ was crucified and also buried. I guarantee you the guards, these Roman guards, were awake. Roman soldiers were known for, even if they were attacked while on guard duty, staying and fighting to the death, because they knew if they left, they'd be killed anyway. And so, or if they fell asleep on guard, they would be put to death. And so, as morning began to dawn and pierce through the darkness on this first Easter Sunday, the guards were posted right outside the tomb. Christ's body lay dead inside, as it had been for almost 3 days at this point. And suddenly the moment that all the world has been waiting for, the dawning of this new age of resurrection, took place quietly, took place. The body of Christ, he stood up. Life entered his body again, fullness of life, because he was totally changed. He silently stood up. He took the face cloth and neatly folded it beside him, because that's what John saw when he came in to the empty tomb. And then with his changed body, which is able to do things like pass through walls that our bodies were not able to do, he silently left. Did the soldiers on duty, just a few feet away, did they hear anything? Did they sense anything that was going on behind them? Perhaps not. It's not anything they would be expecting at all. But they didn't have much time to reflect at all before an angel descended at that moment. A mighty warrior like no enemy they had ever seen before. His appearance was like lightning, the gospel writer Matthew tells us, and his garments were like snow. He came down, he took the stone, which was quite near them, he ripped it out of its groove, threw it on the ground, and sat on it, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in, to tell them he is not here because he is risen. And so that hateful Roman seal, which was meant to be the last flourish on the elaborate defeat that the Lord's enemies had engineered for him for a long time and then executed perfectly for him when it came. That hateful Roman seal, instead of being the last stitch on their victory, became instead the undeniable authorized link that authorizes and seals the inseparability between his death and his resurrection. Not only was it watched over, it was sealed. It was the exact same body that died, that was the exact same body that was raised to life. And Satan himself unwittingly authenticated this so that it can't be denied through the seal of his servants and through all of their efforts. What better authentication could there be than that? Those who most want to deny that his body, Christ's own body, the same that died is risen from the dead, are the ones who most testify to the truth, because it's all true. His body really did rise from the dead. If you're a believer in Christ, the linking together of that death and resurrection of Christ's body, which that seal authenticates, although it wasn't meant to do that, is the linking together of your transgressions with your justification, with your being declared righteous in God's sight. It's also that link between the death and resurrection of Christ, your passport, your portal to a world that is illuminated by the dawning of the age of resurrection. And so what happened to those seals is what you should expect to happen to all things around you that exist in this realm of death and dying. They're converted into what promotes life for you, so that Satan's greatest triumphs over you, down to the last detail, work out Satan's greatest defeats and your greatest victory in Christ in you. You may not even know how it all works out, how God was working all out until you get into glory, but you know that it's true now because Christ is risen from the dead. Is that what you're expecting in the world around you? That's everything is totally permeated by death. Are you expecting for the things of death to work out life because you're a child of God and because of the resurrection of Christ and because you're trusting in him? Let me ask you this morning, let me ask each one of you, what is your foundation? What is your the foundation for your life, the foundation for your standing before God? Is it your will? Is it your heart? Is it your reason? All of those things exist in a world of death. They're tainted by death, and they're going to end in death, and there's no escape from death. They're tainted by death and destruction. What is your foundation? Is it your will, your heart, your reason, or is it the empty tomb of Christ by which sinners are justified, by which the reign of life and resurrection has come so that all that is dying around you is made alive? Let today be the day that you say, by faith, I live because he lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the victory of this. We pray that you'd give us boldness, confidence, and assurance, not because of ourselves, not because of something we see in ourselves, but because of what we see in Christ, our Lord, that he was crucified, he was buried for our sins. Because of our sins, he is risen because of our justification, because you planned our justification and made it depend upon his resurrection, that he lives, that he is alive, that he's at your right hand, that he is returning again to claim what is rightfully his as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the meantime, in this between time, as we exist as the people of resurrection, the people of Christ in a world of death, that he's working out all things around us to be instruments of life for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.